Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We've started this new series on Luke's Gospel. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week. Notice that Luke is writing to this one called Most Excellent. I appreciate those of you who've begun calling me Most Excellent, as I invited you to last week. And this Most Excellent Theophilus, this very important man, apparently, and Luke is writing to him this thorough account of the life and work of Christ from before his birth until his ascension, and then into the book of Acts until the imprisonment of Paul. We focused on the reliability of the scriptures, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its reliable nature upon which we can build our lives. We can stake our lives on the promises of this book. And so now Luke begins to unfold the story. Unfolds the story of the revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning with this man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who had become the parents of John the Baptist, the one who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the last Old Testament prophet. So we're seeing the closing of the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no gap between the Old and New Testament. God continues on in his work of stitching together this one story about the one people of God saved through the one covenant of grace experienced in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Christ. We take up the story then in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. And read through verse 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit in this place this evening. We believe you've already come among us. We've experienced you already. As the Word has been sung to us, as we have seen it made objective in this baptism. We pray, O Lord, that now by your Spirit you would fall on this Word that has been read and through the preaching of it, that you would cause it to go down deep into good soil and to bear much fruit, and that you would make us a people who believe. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, and God's people said together, Amen. Often in our worship service, we sing hymns written by Horatius Bonar. Horatius Bonar's youngest brother was Andrew Bonar. He was a pastor in Scotland in the 1800s. Andrew Bonar was a prolific writer. He was most famous for his biography of Robert Murray McShane, another great Presbyterian minister. But even this man, who was so skilled in the preaching of God's Word and writing of it, it was helpless without the Holy Spirit. One occasion he was called upon by one of his parishioners who had lost her husband to come and comfort her. He made a pastoral visit. The woman was beside herself in grief of untimely loss of her husband, and she was asking her pastor to speak words of comfort to her, and this brilliant man was sharing every passage of Scripture he knew. He was reading to her, he was praying with her, he was reasoning with her, counseling with her, but nothing he said could bring her any comfort. And finally, she looked above his shoulder, and she saw something on the wall, and she said, "That's it." Her countenance brightened, she calmed, she was comforted, and he thought, "I've done it. I have said something that's brought her comfort." She looked past him and she said, "That's what I needed." She pointed to the wall behind him. It was an excerpt from a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. That passage, that full passage, reads this way: "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment," speaking of the creation. That whole verse was not on her wall, just two words. He, you remaineth. You remaineth. You remain, though the heavens and the earth pass away, though they will perish someday, you, O God, you're the faithful one, and you will never pass away. You remain, no matter what. That, she said, is my comfort. In this hour of darkness, in my grief, in my mourning, though I don't understand why my husband has been taken away from me at this time, I know that whatever I don't understand, it is still you. You alone are trustworthy. I can put my faith in you. This morning in the morning service, we talked about the faith of a mustard seed. And the faith of a mustard seed, we said, is the mustard seed just doing what it is supposed to do. And faith in a Christian is that, doing what you are supposed to do. Faith is obedience. Obedience is faith. There is no distinction between the two in the Scriptures. To believe the Lord Jesus is to obey Him in every situation. To obey the Lord Jesus in every situation is put your faith at work when it makes sense and when it doesn't make sense. That's what Zechariah and Elizabeth illustrate to us, not because they are great, but because their Savior is great. Their Savior keeps them in the faith. Their Savior, the one who would come after their son, this Savior had been pursuing them through the long courses of history. Had been pursuing them to keep them faithful even for this moment, and to keep them faithful even through their disappointment, and even when it was too good to be true, and even when they were disciplined for their lack of faith. It calls us to do the same. It calls us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of what happens in our political situation, regardless what happens in our health, regardless of what happens or doesn't happen, what we want to happen or it doesn't occur the way we want it to happen. He says, I am always worthy of your trust, and you must fulfill your purpose, the purpose for which I made you, which is to walk in faith with me throughout all the days of your life. An appropriate message for the close of this All Saints Day. I want you to notice the first point as it comes to us in verses 5-7, that we must believe even when we are disappointed. All suffering is ultimately disappointment. When you get a bad diagnosis, that's disappointing because you had another plan for your life. When you don't get a job, when you don't get chosen for the school that you want, when that relationship that you wanted doesn't succeed, when you don't meet your goals, when life doesn't turn out the way you want it to be, we may call that suffering, but we may also call that disappointment. And there is an opportunity for the devil to work faithlessness in us. Only the devil in his evil is creative enough to make cynicism and bitterness more attractive to us than believing in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the goodness of God. Only the devil in his evil is able to coax us into thinking it will be far better for you to remain cynical and disappointed and bitter for the rest of your life than to cast your life on Christ, even in this disappointment. And that's exactly what the devil will do if you let him. Zechariah and Elizabeth did not. Who are these people? Let me introduce them to you. Let me show you how God would not allow cynicism and bitterness to make its way into their lives. God found Zechariah. God found Zechariah even though he could have been tempted to think that God had forgotten him. Let me tell you how he would have known that God found him. He was one of 8,000 priests in Israel. There are 8,000 priests in Israel, 24 divisions, roughly 300 each. He was of the 8th division of Abijah. Each division had 2 weeks a year they were responsible for. And those priests in that division only knew their responsibility by lot. That is, they sort of rolled the dice. And they would roll the dice. It was 2 weeks coming up. The division of Abijah rolled the dice, and they said, Zechariah, such and such is your day. God found Zechariah on his day. He didn't appear to just any priest on that day. He found Zechariah. Because Zechariah was one in whom he was going to demonstrate his power in weakness. Here was an old man and his wife. You notice he was a smart husband. He didn't say, my wife is old. He said, she's advanced in age. And here's Zechariah and Elizabeth, past childbearing age, and God said, now it's time. They've been praying all these years, all these decades, all these years for a child. And he's been praying as well as he would as a priest for the Savior to come. Now it's time. Nature would say that her womb is closed. It's impossible. And so God caused the lot to fall on Zechariah, and then God met him in the chamber. And think about Elizabeth. Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron. She was a preacher's kid. And she was barren, we're told, and she experienced disgrace. Though God never said that a barren woman was disgraced, it was a common part of the worldview to say that a woman who couldn't have children was a disgrace. And there was some reason that that man and woman were not able to have a child. It must be because they had sinned in some way. That's not because God said that. It's because their culture had begun to think that. You know that from other parts of Scripture, like John 9, when the man born blind is brought to Jesus. And the people ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Now, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. It means that this man's blindness was not directly related to some sin. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, you can imagine, they're supposed to be leaders in the church of Israel, and yet some sin had kept them from having children. She was disgraced. God had demonstrated throughout redemptive history that he was merciful, and he remains merciful to women who cannot have children. To Sarah, to Hagar, to Leah, to Hannah, God showed himself especially merciful, and now to Elizabeth. And just in case the culture missed it, God says about them, they were blameless. They were righteous. They kept his commands. That the barrenness was not due to some secret and repetitive sin. Now, that word blameless is a curious one to us because we might think that, now, does this mean that they never sinned? Is this some kind of immaculate conception? And of course, it's not. This is a word, this blameless word, is used by David a lot of times in the Psalms. It's used by the psalmist to describe themselves in distinction to the wicked. And we understand from putting the whole scripture together, we know the Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no one is actually absolutely blameless. We know when the Bible says so-and-so is blameless, it means they are relatively blameless. David gives the best explanation of it in Psalm 19 when he says in verse 13, keep your servant from willful sins so that sin will not rule over him. Then will I be blameless, innocent of the great transgression. It meant that the overall pattern of their life was one of faithfulness. Yes, they sinned, but they continued to repent. They came back to the hope of the Savior who was coming. They continued to seek him because the Spirit was living in them, making them faithful. Though they were disappointed, though they had every reason to be bitter against God, because after all the culture was scorning them and blaming them for their barrenness, we're told that they never quit looking faithfully at God. You will fulfill your purposes. No matter what you're going through, brother or sister, no matter how you have been disappointed, no matter how life has not worked out for you, no matter what has been taken away from you, no matter what dream has not been realized, you must not allow the devil to get a foothold in your life, to cause a root of bitterness to grow up in you, as the writer of Hebrews says. You must do battle with that temptation to cynicism and bitterness because Christ is faithful. God, who has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring a Savior, has not forsaken that promise. He has brought that Savior to you. And if he could do that through all of those opposition, all of those enemies that tried to arrest the progress of redemption, then how much more can you be assured that no matter how life doesn't seem to fit and work out the way you think it should, how much more can you trust that the Lord is directing your life exactly the way it should be? Because he loves you. Because he wants only what is best for you. And because he is righteous and does only good. You must believe, you must trust him even when he disappoints you. And you must believe when he announces hope to you. Even now, as I've been saying those things, as I've been urging you to do battle with cynicism and bitterness and reminding you of the promises of God that have been realized throughout redemptive history, some of you are saying, that is just too good to be true. Well, you're in good company, because Zechariah thought it was too good to be true too. God knew that this would be hard news for Zechariah to hear, hard to believe. So he sent Gabriel, no second-class angel, one who was in the presence of God, one who was at the right hand of God, one who did battle with demons. Remember when he came to help Daniel? He said, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit late. I had to battle a few demons over nations before I got here. This is Gabriel. Gabriel is sent personally to announce what? Good news. Good news not only that they were going to have a baby, but this baby is actually going to introduce the Savior. Zechariah, you've been praying all of your life. Your forefathers have been praying for the coming of the Messiah. He's almost here. And your son is going to be named John. The name means God has been gracious. And Zechariah said, I'm not sure that's true. Now, Zechariah should have believed that for several reasons. For one, he knew God's power. He was an expert on God's power. He had related to the people and repeated hundreds of times the magnificent works of God in the Old Testament. He had told them the Exodus story time and time again. How could it be impossible for him to believe that if God could take the people of Israel out of Egypt, that it would be impossible for him to open the womb of his wife? But he didn't believe it. He should have believed it because he'd been praying for it. Remember the story of, if it's possible, even when you're praying and God supplies, for you to say, no, that's not it. And you go back to praying. You know that happened in the New Testament? The people, the church had been praying for Peter to be let out of prison. There's a knock at the door. They go and say, oh, Peter's here. That can't be Peter. Let's go back to praying for Peter. It's just the way we are. We look squarely at the power of God as it's revealed in the Bible. We can know it in our past lives. But this is different. This is more powerful than even God, we think. And I've been praying about it. This can't be the answer. He should have known it when Gabriel himself showed up. Apparently, angels can have emotion. Because Gabriel, in verse 19, is miffed. He says, how can this be? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you good news. You won't say another word until he's born. You can't hear either. Now, God sometimes, when we refuse to believe, God is always patient with us. We made that point this morning. He doesn't treat us like a mustard seed. You're not going to believe, so I'm going to get another mustard seed. He reasons with us. He endures with us. He pulls us to himself. But he's not indulgent. There are times when God must discipline us. He must teach us a lesson. Zechariah, you should have believed me. And Zechariah, I am not going to tolerate you proselytizing unbelief among my people until that baby is born. So I'm going to shut your mouth. You know, sometimes God has to remove us from places of influence. Sometimes God has to take us away from privilege. Sometimes God has to discipline us. Sometimes grace is tough. Sometimes love can be severe in its mercy because you or I need a lesson. He loves us too much to let us continue to go forward in that sin. And he's not going to let it spread like an infection, like a disease among the people of God. So he arrests it for a season. Some of you may be in that season. You notice, though, that Zechariah doesn't complain. Zechariah doesn't go to the priest union and say, I've been treated unfairly. I've been misunderstood. He doesn't complain against God. He doesn't sit down and pout. Woe is me, I've been so mistreated. God said he's a gracious God, but here I've been removed from service. I can't talk. I can't even hear. It's humiliating. What does Zechariah do? Zechariah continues to believe even while he's disciplined. You see in verses 23 to 25, what does he do? He finishes his work. God strikes him mute, strikes him deaf. And Zechariah thinks in his heart, I've learned a lesson. I need to go back to my work. This doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I do know that my responsibility in this life situation, in this place where I am present, is to be faithful. And so I have a job to do. I'm going to keep burning my incense, keep doing my priestly work. I'm going to finish the job. Apparently, he also shared the news with Elizabeth. Now, the only way he could have done it was by writing a note. Can you imagine that note left on the breakfast table? You're going to have a baby. You're going to name him John. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. I can't talk. I can't even hear if you ask me questions. It's just got to wait. You're going to have to wait until the day comes. It's a lesson for us. To believe is to be obedient. To be obedient is to believe. To believe even when you are disappointed, even when you are when it's too good to be true, even when you are being disciplined, to believe is to put the next foot in front of the other. It is to go back to church. It is to go back to your job. It is to go back to your relationship. It is to go on with the next step and let God make sense of it. You aren't supposed to sit and pout until he makes it clear. Go back to what he's called you to do. Jesus would be asked in another gospel, John chapter 6. After he had fed the 5,000, he went to the other side of the lake in John chapter 5. And then John chapter 6, the people have to run around to the other side of the lake. Somehow Jesus made it over there. And when they came around, they said, we've been looking everywhere for you. We want to follow you. He said, you only want to follow me because you want bread. No. We want to do the works of God. How do we do the works of God? And Jesus said, there is only one work to do. The work of my Father is to believe in the one whom he sent. There is only one command to keep. And if you keep that command, all of the other commands flow from it. The one command is to believe on the Lord Jesus. It is to put your trust completely in the Lord Jesus. And when you put your faith, your trust completely in the Lord Jesus, he works obedience through you in response to his grace. That lesson had to be learned in a dramatic way. I've told you before, it had to be learned in a dramatic way by another Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers, who had preached only to his people. He wasn't even a Christian as he was preaching, and his people kept coming to church and kept praying for their preacher to be saved. And the way the Lord decided to bring him to himself was to make him sick. He was bedridden. He had been preaching to his people that the way that they could please the Lord was to do good work. They had to do good works. They had to reform themselves. They had to be involved in society and so forth. And then suddenly he is bedridden. He couldn't do any of the things that he'd been telling his people to do. And he realized in reading the book of Acts, there was only one thing he could do while he was flat on his back. It was to believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not just initially, but through the whole of your life. He said that command, that is the one command that includes all of the rest. I've been preaching all the rest to my people. They can't keep any of those commands in and of themselves any more than I can on my back. I must believe in the Lord Jesus. I have a friend who called me last week. He's the strongest person, emotionally speaking, he is the strongest person I know. He's led me through lots of personal difficulties. We've worked together. He's not a minister, but he is a professional people helper. Strongest person emotionally I know. And he called me and he said, I am terrified. Of what? I don't know. I'm full of anxiety. I'm depressed. I can't get out of bed. I can't sleep. I am fearful of everything. I know I've helped hundreds of people through the same thing, but none of those things help me. And I have even believed this week, things have become so dark for me, he said, my faith has been non-existent. I don't mean that it's been flat. I don't mean that it's been less than stellar. I don't mean that it's just been faltering. I mean there has been no faith whatsoever. Emotionally, I have no conviction that there is a God, that there is a Christ. And this week he said, my faith has only been declarative. All I have been able to do is to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and is Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. All I could do was say that. My faith has only been declarative. I called him just a couple of days ago. He said, God is leading me out. God never forsook me. God led me, is leading me out. But the most encouraging thing to him through that dark, those dark weeks of the soul, not just the dark night of the soul, was that when he could not profess Christ, Christ was professing himself in him. You must, you can, you shall believe, even when you're disappointed, even when it's too good to be true, even while you're being disciplined, because Christ is your Savior. If he's not, make this the night. If he is not your Savior, here is the one thing you can do. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take it over. Unite my life to yours and create faith in me that is absent of my own resources. Believe. It's the one command that includes all the others. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we say to you, we believe, but help our unbelief. We pray, Lord God, that faith would be your lasso to capture us and draw us very tightly to yourself, wherever we are. If we're away from you in complete unbelief, lasso us and bring us to conversion. If we're wandering in rebellion, please bring us back. If we're anxious and afraid, please hold us very tightly. In Jesus' name we pray.